Taking our text from Matthew chapter 6, just verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We find this idea somewhat communicated also there in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. So these nations fear the Lord, yet serve their carved images, also their children, their children's children, having continued today doing as their fathers did even to this very day. Of course, the nexus or the point of contact between these two is that the idea of in Kings they still serve their carved images, and Matthew God says in our Lord Christ that you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve any other God besides the God of the Bible. So during this Lenten season, what we've been talking about is how modernity works. And this will be my last in this series. Next week is Palm Sunday, and we'll turn to a theme down that line. And we've been talking about this modernity and how it works, and we've been advocating that as Christians, we should understand so that we might see why it's a good idea to give up modernity for Lent. We've said in brief that modernity is this idea that God is rolled off his throne, that he's de-godded, and what happens is, as a consequence, that vacuum cannot stay put. There is no such thing as a no-God reality, and so what happens is that man is en-godded. And this is a situation that we've been in. This is the worldview situation we've been in since the late 1700s with the French Revolution, which occurred in order to throw off this idea of a Christian social order, a Christian thinking, in favor of a thinking where man is God and man is the one who sets the parameters for reality. We've considered in these past few weeks some of the consequences of that in terms of marriage and family, in terms of law or law order, in terms of the idea of truth in general, in terms of the Christian faith. We've looked at the idea of, okay, if we're not going to have the God of the Bible on the throne and instead we're going to end God man, what are the implications of that? Some of what we've done these past couple of weeks, past few weeks, is trace out some of those implications. The implications are dire. And what we see happening today is really just the continuing steamrolling of that modernity that started in the late 1700s with the French Revolution. What modernity has done is it's created a different thought then and living environment. It has changed then the landscape of our thinking. PBS captures something of the type of change I'm trying to get at with a series of programs in which they took a few families and create an alternative environment for those families in order to simulate living in different periods of American history. For example, a few years ago, three families participated in a simulation called Frontier House. Anybody happen to watch that by any chance? All right. Good, I can't get this wrong then. From the late spring until the first snow, these families immersed themselves in the lives of the late 19th century pioneers as they were tucked away in a remote valley somewhere in Montana. Each family was allotted a 160-acre plot of homestead land and then set about building their home, tending their livestock, planting food, catching fish in the creek, and storing enough wood for the winter. The only modern convenience they had was a video camera in order to do video diaries of their adventure. The premise of this Frontier House focused on how contemporary families would fare in such an environment. It ultimately came down to the question of survival. Could a contemporary family in the 2010s, could they make enough preparation in the warmer months to survive the winter as if they were still 19th century frontiersmen? The families helped one another build their houses. They tended their land. They traded for items they needed. They boiled water to drink. They learned to make and sell goat's cheese for extra money. They met together for church on the weekends, had a few socials, and chopped wood. In fact, they chopped a lot of wood. Between working in the field and chopping in wood, the men had very little what we would call free time. Because they wanted to be ready for winter, the men spent all their spare time chopping wood. So between preparing for meals and tending to the house, the women themselves also had very little free time. Between school and helping out with the chores, the children had very little free time. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me here. One of the most notable changes that occurred in the families had to do with their physical bodies. The men in particular noted extreme weight loss. The producers of the show allowed a scale to be brought in one day for the individuals to weigh themselves. And after months of living like late 19th century frontiersmen, the men's body waist had narrowed and their shoulders had broadened. All that chopping of the wood. Their weight and body proportions, while a little alarming to them, was found to be typical of that average frontiersman in the late 1800s. Frontier House gives us a physical example of how the environment someone lives in shapes that individual. If these individuals had been allowed to live in this environment for several more years and somehow managed at the same time to forget the world that they had left, the environment would have not likely not only shaped their bodies differently, but it would likely shape their thought patterns differently as well. What modernity has done to us is that it has changed our thought landscape, much like the landscape was changed for Frontier House. And having changed our thought life, it has changed our understanding of reality. We can no longer even imagine the kind of reality that was understood before the washing in of modernity with the washing out of the blood of the French Revolution. We can read about it. We can try to imagine what it might have been like to have had a thought pattern that was different than modernity, but all of us have been awash in our whole lives, and all of us are affected by it. Indeed, it's almost, I would say, impossible to escape. So the purpose of our looking at this hasn't been the idea that somehow we're going to be done with it forever. The purpose of it is at least to be self-aware and self-conscious about how it's impacting us and how it changes us in our thinking so that we don't end up taking up modernity as a god as opposed to the God of the Bible, because the Scripture says you cannot serve two masters. And what modernity desperately wants you to do is to serve it as a master. This is what happens when we swap our gods. Modernity has given us man for God, and so our landscape, our thought landscape, has changed. The Lord Christ then warned us, as I've noted about this in Matthew 6, He warned that we cannot serve two masters. Yet this ancient warning has been ignored now for over 200 years in our long flirtation, and more than that, with modernity. As we look at modernity, we understand that it found its beginning, at least philosophically speaking, with a chap named René Descartes. What happened in the French Revolution was just the consequence of a philosophy that Descartes had formed some time earlier. Descartes was responsible for the famous maxim, the famous ideology. He said, "I think, therefore I am." Thus, Descartes placed the starting point for truth at the level of the individual man in his own thought process. Man, in his reasoning prowess, is the one who is the foundation for all truth. Whereas Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am," a Christian would say, "God thinks, therefore I am." Descartes began with man thinking and ended with man being. This was a man-centered tautology, but it began the man-centered understanding of all reality, leaving God out of the equation. With modernity, then, man's innate reason then came to the fore. And whereas in a Christian worldview, the center of knowing truth is God's revelation to man in Scripture, at the center of modernity lay man's unaided reason. In modernity, man was able to come to the truth on his own without any revelation from God. I think, therefore I am. I don't need God. I think, therefore, I am. I can come to truth apart from revelation. And whatever revelations from God that might exist, well, they have to meet the approval of man. If God's revelation doesn't meet man's approval, then too bad for God's revelation. We see that this attitude concerning continuing within the church today. Recently, a well-known denominational publication had an article where it was written, quote, "Fallen to sin. We have traditionally understood Genesis to show the first human beings in a state of innocence, living sinlessly in the Garden of Eden. Then they are tempted. They yield to temptation, God sends them out of Eden. But, this writer says, if we take the discoveries of historical science seriously, where would we fit that story in? It would be extremely difficult to locate any such Garden of Eden, and even if we were able to do so, where is the scientific and historical evidence of a pristine origin and expulsion from the garden? Furthermore, at which stage in human development would we place this fall? We'll have to find a better way of understanding what sin is, where it comes from, and what the consequences are. Theologians will have to find a new way of articulating a truly biblical doctrine of sin and what effect it has on us. You see, this is very typical of the thinking of modernity. God's Word says this about the fall into sin, but we now have more insight and more wisdom, and therefore we have to rethink Genesis 1 through 3. You see, what ends up happening is we read God's revelation through our own autonomous reason. And examples like this could be duplicated over and over again. We've done some of that in these past few weeks to show what happens when we roll God off the throne. You see, it's true that we cannot serve two gods, as our Lord Christ says here. We'll either continue to serve the gods of modernity, and now in its most recent incarnation, its cousin called post-modernity, or else we'll serve the God of the Bible. What's happened in the church today is that what they've done is they've reinterpreted their Christianity through the lens, through the thought landscape of modernity. And so our Christianity looks very different than the Christianity of our great-grandfathers and their great-grandfathers before them. Some would even ask, and I'm one of those some, is this really Christianity what's passing for much in the church today? However, there's good news here. There is a particular stripe of Christianity that has been fighting modernity from nearly modernity's beginning. Sad to say, it has not been as successful as we might have desired, but God is sovereign and does all things well. It's interesting that this type of Christianity is understood that the God of modernity was not the God of the Bible from the very beginning, and it has tenaciously fought to pull down the God of modernity, understanding that the church can't, as our Lord Christ says here, serve two gods. Interestingly enough, this Reformed thought has a long Dutch heritage, but it's made inroads elsewhere as well. Sometimes it's given the nickname of Neo-Calvinism, and it has had Dutch theologians' names associated with it, such as Groen van Prinister and Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper. In its articulation of the Reformed faith, Neo-Calvinists insisted that integral to Christianity was a fight against modernity. And for our purposes, our modernity and their French revolutionary ideology is much the same. In other words, this Christianity, this Neo-Calvinism that came from guys like Van Prinister and Bavinck and Kuyper, they understood modernity as finding its source in the French Revolution, the overthrowing of God. We will not be satisfied until the last priest, the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. One of their models was no king, no God, no king. And this Dutch Reformed Christianity that ended up then having a vast influence even here as well, ended up designing itself so as to stand against that kind of inroads, the inroads of modernity. Indeed, Groen van Prinister in the late 1800s started a party called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. And really, it might have been better called the Pro-Christian Party, because its whole essence was to overthrow the inroads of the French Revolution, what we are now calling modernity. Speaking of Bavinck, one of these Dutch theologians, one scholar could write, and here I'm quoting, "The movement within which Bavinck rose to prominence, that is Neo-Calvinism, found much of its initial momentum as a rebellion against the influence of the French Revolution across Europe." So in short, it was a rebellion against rebellion. It was a rebellion against rebellion. This struggle, he goes on to say, to counter this impact of the revolution exerts a defining influence upon much of Bavinck's thought on Christianity and culture. The revolution was an attempt to cast aside all the old distinctions, and in their place, liberty, equality, and fraternity were the new values. Gone were the concepts like monarchy, social class, and theism. The new de facto was reason as the deity, and it was set in direct opposition to divine revelation. The change attempted in revolutionary France was highly ambitious. It was a movement of recreation, an upheaval instigated to change every aspect of French life. The 19th century revolutionary intellectual Edgar Quinet recognized that such a sudden break with an entire social system could only happen in the pre-existing sense of social interconnectedness between citizens was broken. Those who have until now existed primarily in relationship to each other with a common culture must suddenly think of themselves as individuals. Quinet recognized this is central not just to the French Revolution, but to all evolutionary movements. Thus, in order to change an entire society, all the old social connections had to disappear and the individual had to take their place. And Quinet goes, and Angleton goes on here in this quote, to note how the French Revolution gave birth to modernity and how it was the Dutchman, the famous Dutchman, the esteemed Dutchman like Van Prinister and Babbage and Kuyper, and then later in America, Dabney, and then later after him, Rushdoony, who came and understood that their Christianity could only be understood if it was at the same time anti-revolutionary. And herein is the problem that we have today in the church. Christ continues to say you cannot serve two gods. And yet, because modernity has been in place for so long, we've just assumed that the God of modernity, that is man, is indeed, in fact, God. We've reinterpreted our Christianity through that lens. We've understood our theologies too often in the context of this modernity and this revolutionary thinking. And so what ends up happening is that too often the church is aiding and assisting with the project of modernity when it should be that institution that is tooth and nail fighting it desperately. You see, modernity has become our mother's milk. It's in everything around us. All of our cultural institutions scream out this idea of modernity. And it would be the odd person, it is the odd person, who by God's grace alone to be able to begin to see something isn't right. There is a new God and we have no business serving Him. His name is modernity. He started with, at least in modern times, the French Revolution, although he goes way back to the garden. And so just a few observations to close with this morning. We want to understand something that I've already limbed out somewhat. The success of the French Revolution, so modernity, was not limited to the fall of the Bastille. The success of the French Revolution was the beginning of the end of Christendom. For the Antichrist principles of the Revolution lived on in the turmoil in Europe in 1815 and again in 1848. Modernity continued to gain steam as the Antichrist principles of the Revolution came to the States with the work of the Jacobins between 1861 and 1877. The Antichrist principles of the Revolution found a permanent home then later in Russia in 1918. The ideas and principles of the French Revolution continue to form and shape the world that we occupy today. We still are living in a world of liberty, equality, and fraternity, that original French Revolution slogan. However, the liberty that they cited, the liberty of modernity, is not the liberty of the God of the Bible. R.L. Dabney, one of these neo-Calvinists, or at least somebody who has a great deal in common with neo-Calvinists, said, "Our fathers valued liberty, but the liberty for which they contended was each person's privilege to do those things and only those things to which God's law and providence gave him a moral right. The liberty of nature, which your modern asserts, is absolute license. The privilege of doing whatever a corrupt will craves, except as this license is curbed by a voluntary social contract." So Dabney rightly saw, the Southern theologian, he rightly saw that the liberty and liberty, fraternity and equality was a liberty that was an antichrist liberty. It wasn't a liberty to submit oneself to the God of the Bible. It was a liberty to escape the God of the Bible. So modernity continues with this cry for liberty, this cry for equality, this cry for fraternity, that watchword of the French Revolution. But those words take on a very different meaning resting in this man as God worldview. The equality of the French Revolution remains today as the ongoing attempt to level all distinctions by insisting that all hierarchy arrangements are merely social constructs to be deconstructed. The fraternity of French Revolution remains today as the bumper sticker that says, coexist. The fraternity of the French Revolution that we try to buy in today in the church is the idea that all men are brothers and God is the Father of all. But that's not biblical Christianity. That is the Christianity of modernity. Christianity has always said that when we talk about the brotherhood of man, it's only in the context of the church. And when we talk about the fatherhood of God, it's only over the elect. When we broaden fraternity out to include everybody, what we end up doing is embracing the God of modernity. For Dutch and American neo-Calvinists, the revolutionary worldview that was modernity had to be opposed by all right-minded Christians because revolutionary ideology is part of the disordered, sin-sick reality that nature was poisoned with. You see, in modernity, in revolutionary ideology, it creates a sick reality because it identifies sin with nature and creation with the fall. And so in order to get rid of sin, to attack sin and the fall, what the modernity does is they attack nature and thus seek to pull down God's institutional created social order that includes family and state and society. Preferring instead of those distinctions that God has ordained, preferring instead a Unitarian sameness. Yes, I know it's perhaps odd to hear this kind of language in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, but I'm absolutely convinced that we have to spend time not only on those interior things that are important to the Christian life, that is Christian virtues and desiring Christ. We have to begin to examine also the macro issues that are affecting us today, because it's almost certain that we'll never get the micro issues, the subjective aspects of our life right until the macro aspects themselves are set in proper order. And the thing that I've come to love about neo-Calvinism and those Dutch theologians who I've read tons of, the thing that I've come to love about them is their insistence that what we're living in isn't normal. And the essence they found of Christianity included the idea of resisting that, fighting against that at every turn. And yet they were reasonable men. Bavinck, for example, just one example, and then I'll press on. Bavinck was opposed to women's suffrage. He did not think it was biblical for women to vote. But he realized over the course of time, within I think it was like 7 years, he realized that this was a battle that was not going to be won. And so he finally gave in to that idea. And perhaps there is a certain amount of allowance that we do have to give in terms of the way that modernity is rolled across us. But there are also other places where we need to draw lines that were passed by years and decades ago and say, no, this is something that we have to resist. And I have a great deal more, but I'm not going to be able to get to it all. Let me just close with just this idea. There is within the Dutch church, there are all kinds of neo-Calvinists, including neo-Calvinists who believe that all of reality should be reinterpreted through God's Word. That's a very neo-Calvinist idea. However, in their reinterpretation of it, they end up agreeing with modernity. We might call them leftist neo-Calvinists, which goes against the flow of the very thought processes of people like Bavinck and Kuyper, who are themselves basing their thought processes on what they thought was the revelation of Scripture. And so you have in many Dutch Reformed circles, in many American circles as well, in the American church, you have these neo-Calvinists of different stripes landing side by side, but they end up supporting different understandings. And the problem with leftist neo-Calvinists is that they are reinterpreting the Bible again through their revolutionary grid. We cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. And for too long, the church has been serving the God of modernity. And the God of the Bible says, rise up and smack off the God of modernity. Quit reinterpreting your Christianity through the lens of the French Revolution, through the lens of modernity. Rise up and take me again as your God. Put off the gods of the past and follow me. That is my desire in my own life, my desire for God's people everywhere. But in closing, we should understand that it comes at great cost, because as modernity continues to flex its muscle, it continues to say, no other God allowed but me. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to come to your table and to be encouraged, to be fed for the fight to resist against modernity and the French Revolution. We pray, Father, that we would be as Christians who think your thoughts after you. We thank you, Father, that the only answer for this is the blood of Jesus Christ. That all the problems that we might see that are the consequence of modernity are only symptoms to a greater cause, a greater problem. And that greater problem is that man will not have God rule over him. The greater problem is that Christ will not be bowed to. The greater problem is that men will not embrace Christ as the mediator between God and men in order to be restored to God and to give up themselves as their own gods. Grant us grace, Father, to withstand the times in which we live. Grant us grace, Father, to go on confidently looking to you and trusting you in all things. Help us, Father, not to ride hobby horses. Help us to preach the whole counsel of God in our teaching and our preaching. Grant us grace, Father, to give to your people everything that they need in order to, for righteousness and holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Join them and let us say, responsively, bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Who forgives all thy iniquities and who heals all thy diseases. Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Bless Jehovah, he is angels that are mighty in strength, that fulfill his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless Jehovah, all his works in all places of his dominion. And now unto him that sitteth on the throne and the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O merciful God and Father, we thank thee with all of our hearts that in thy boundless grace thou hast given us thine only begotten Son as a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins and as food and drink and a life eternal. We thank thee too that thou givest us a true faith whereby we become partakers of these thy benefits. And since thou hast through thy Son Jesus Christ ordained the Holy Supper for the strengthening of that faith, we beseech thee, O faithful Father, that through thy Holy Spirit this remembrance of our Lord and the proclamation of his death may truly increase our faith and enrich our fellowship with our Lord Christ. And may this proclamation of our Lord's death also be used by thee to bring others into this blessed fellowship so that all thy children may be gathered, may be gathered in to share with us the joy of thy salvation. Hear us, Heavenly Father. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray.